Mark chapter 6, verse 35. This is a desolate place. Well, the best book on marriage I have ever read was by Paul David Tripp, originally titled with the question, "What did you expect?" It points to the often alarming awakening experience that many couples discover after they have been married a short while. They may have approached marriage deep in the infatuation of affection, perhaps longing to be married. They rightly rejoice that God provided a spouse and also the promise of a home and a family. All very good things, but the reality of two sinners living in close quarters in a fallen world sets in, and they quickly learn that God actually intends marriage to be a powerful tool for sanctification, exposing our sinful hearts and motives and desires, and providing then a partner to help us, to pray for us, and to encourage us to grow in grace. Still, the trials and difficulties of that adjustment can be taxing, and so the great life change of becoming one flesh for life can be made more endurable if one approaches it with realistic expectations, hence the question, what did you expect? And the same is even more true, I think, when it comes to following Christ. You know, that is an apt, very biblical expression, following Christ. It implies an active pursuit of and submission to Jesus. As the shepherd wisely leads his sheep to green pastures and beside the still waters, so Jesus also leads us. And when we follow Jesus, we learn that we cannot stay where we were, and that we cannot go wherever we want. We accept him as our leader, and we are willing to go with him, imitating him, as Peter, one of the first ever to hear Christ call to come follow me, wrote in his 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." You know, Peter here mentions suffering, and it makes us ask the question, what is really involved in following Jesus? What does it actually mean? What is the cost? What will be the payoff? And, or in Paul Tripp's words, what did you expect? What can we expect when we turn to follow Jesus, the Son of God? And Mark, the evangelist, so clearly lays this out for us in terms that actually should sound kind of familiar to those who are familiar with the biblical storyline of the Old Testament. After their exhilarating and exhausting preaching tour that Jesus sent them on, Jesus calls to them, "Come away to a desolate place and rest a while." You know, the great crowd anticipated this move, and they arrive before Jesus, and the disciples get there by boat. And then later, the disciples use that same term in describing the area. They say, this is a desolate place. They've all followed Jesus, and where did he lead them? But to a desolate place, into the wild, into the wilderness. Does it ring any bells? Being led out into the wilderness? Well, here's the analogy, of course, the biblical analogy. God sent Moses to lead his people out of slavery and certain extermination in Egypt onto the promised land. But first, they traveled through the wilderness. And now God has sent one who's greater than Moses. He is leading a new people of God out of, yes, slavery and the death of sin, and onto the promised land of heaven. But just as with Moses and Israel, God leads us, his people, out into the desolate place, into the wild, into the wilderness. What did you expect when you answered the call to come and follow Jesus? What was the promise that you heard that attracted you and said, yes, and made you say, yes, I want this? Was it the promise of the forgiveness of sins? All true, wonderfully true. Was it the promise of heaven rather than hell? Again, magnificent, marvelous. Was it purpose and meaning instead of wasting your life on sin and self, or on nothing, really? Right again. Was it the promise of riches and success and prosperity at every turn? No, that's not true. That's a false message that's very popular and very attractive, but no. First, when we follow Jesus into this second exodus, he will lead us through a desolate place, into the wild, into the wilderness, just as Moses led Israel through the wilderness. And beloved, this is what we must expect. This is the heart of the Christian life. We're not in the promised land yet. It's there. This is the wilderness. All of life is the wilderness. And that explains so much. You know, the most significant factor in all of this, whether it's Israel before us or the new people of God, the most significant thing is that God is with us. God is there in our midst and goes with us into and through the wilderness. Now, in the Old Testament, God went with Israel, symbolized by the pillar of cloud that turned to fire at night. God was right there in their midst. And when the cloud moved, they followed. And when the cloud stopped, they stopped. But God was in their midst. And here in Mark's gospel, God the Son is with them in that desolate place, right in their midst. And you see, if we would gain a strong dose of reality, if we would know what to expect so that we're not torpedoed by false promises and false expectations, we must understand that Jesus is leading us through the wilderness of this world. You know, our race started out in a garden, but very quickly, through the fall, through fall into sin, it became a jungle, a desolate place, a wilderness. The whole world today is wilderness. Beloved, we have no choice but to live in the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, there's hardship and danger. There is little food and not a lot of water. But Jesus, the Son of God, is there with us. And he makes all the difference. So Mark tells us what it's like to follow Jesus into the wilderness. For example, following Jesus into the wilderness means that we hear and heed his teaching. To follow implies submission. We are often invited. When I turn to the podcast I listen to, I am invited. You are invited to follow, right? This or that podcaster, this influencer, this speaker. We're to follow them. We're invited. And some people may have some insight and some good things to say. But Jesus is our teacher. In fact, That's really what attracted the crowds that followed him around. After the multitude met Jesus at the seashore, when Jesus intended to give the disciples some rest, Jesus didn't despair, he didn't chase them away, but rather he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things, Mark tells us. And they listened to him for the better part of the day. They didn't grow bored or restless or impatient. No, this is what Jesus knew they needed the most, and he gave it to them. And they instinctively knew that they needed this teaching also, and that's why they followed him. And so here in the wilderness of this world, we have two choices. We can follow worldly wisdom. We can seek the world's empty philosophies and empty promises and false hopes, or we can hear and heed the Son of God. What is not optional is life in the wilderness and our need for guidance. You know, people have been asking questions and seeking answers from really the very beginning. After losing the knowledge of God through sin, well, people still craved some kind of explanation, some kind of understanding of who they were and why they're here in the world and what gives meaning and purpose to life. The ancient philosopher 300 plus years before Christ, Socrates, famously stated, "The unexamined life is not worth living." But you know, quite honestly, I don't know if there is an unexamined life. God made us with minds, affections, and will. We all ask questions. We're all trying to understand life. Everybody does that. R.C. Sproul titled one of his books, "Everyone's a Theologian." I think he's correct. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has some kind of perspective on life. And though the sinner naturally rejects the truth about God and about his word, and they still crave some kind of explanation, some kind of meaning. And what's not widely admitted, but is not surprising either, is that every alternative proposed explanation of how life may have some kind of meaning or purpose, every other one that leaves out God as the purposeful creator has utterly failed. It has not come up with any kind of purpose or meaning in life. Well, it can't. It's not possible. And likewise, every proposal for some enduring, universal, everybody agrees upon morality, moral standard that rejects God as the lawgiver and judge has also failed. And so it boils down to either some kind of relativistic, we have decided that this is good and that's bad, or the might makes right imposition of, no, we declare you must follow our rules. But you see, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the lawgiver and judge, and his word is the word of God. And so he is the only faithful guide for us as we live all out in the wild. Following Jesus in the wilderness, we hear and heed his teaching, and we accept and enjoy his provision. So Jesus knows that we are human, that we are body, soul, composites. In the Lord's Prayer, of course, you know, he taught us to pray not only forgive us our debts, but also give us this day our daily bread. He knows that we have spiritual needs because we're spirit beings, but we also have physical needs because we're physical beings as well. And so after Jesus fed their hungry souls with the word of God, he then turned to feed their hungry bodies with bread and fish. That wasn't a 10-course gourmet special. It was the simple fare of the peasant. But it was more than enough, feeding thousands with even some to spare. Verse 35 and following, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And they said, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then according to custom, you know, Jesus gave thanks for the meal. He said a blessing for God's provision. And then he began to divide the bread and filled baskets for distribution. Now, in a crowd of that size, 5,000, I don't think there's 5,000 here this morning, but there could be. But those in the back probably did not really realize what was happening. The disciples knew. They understood. They were astonished. I think those in the front could see, wait a minute, he's got this little basket of food and he just keeps more and more coming out of it. There have been valiant attempts by unbelievers to try to redefine this or reinterpret this as something purely natural. They don't work very well, but you know, the most common, I suppose, is that to say that this was just a miracle of generosity. Everybody actually did bring their lunch. They were hiding it. They didn't want to share with their neighbors. But Jesus' teaching moved them so much that, you know, they just began to, oh, that's okay. We'll share this or that. It doesn't really explain how there could be 12 baskets full left over. But what we must remember is that all of life in a fallen world is wilderness for everyone. And nothing in this world will satisfy. You may know that the first billionaire, John D. Rockefeller, was asked the question, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little more. Billionaire. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. It always requires a little more. Unbelieving billionaires and the unbelieving destitute alike try to survive and find satisfaction in the wilderness of this world by eating pine cones and tree bark and straw. And it's not nourishing. And it'll never satisfy. And it will never be enough. Meanwhile, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, feeds the flock on simple, nourishing fare of bread and fish, and it is enough. And while the worried wealthy remain empty, the poor, the faithful poor, are satisfied in a desolate place, in the wild, in the wilderness. So following Jesus means that we hear and heed his word. It means that we accept and enjoy his provision. And following Jesus in the wilderness, we embrace and edify his family. Well, there was quite a crowd there that day. Verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. How did they know there were 5,000 there? Well, it's a lot easier if you break them down into hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And the word is specific. It's men. They apparently only counted the men. Obviously, there were women and children. It's probably more like 12 to 15,000 people who were there. Jesus organized them into smaller companies. And his plan all along, you see, was to organize people into his church, his followers, and his covenant people. There is a social dimension to salvation also. Jesus is with us in the wilderness, but we're not alone. We're also surrounded by many others that Jesus has called out of the world and to follow him as well. And we do not find this among unbelievers. You know, one of the sobering dynamics of life in the wilderness is the scarcity of supplies. There isn't enough out in the wilderness. And so people routinely fight over these resources. They fight over lands. They fight over territories, precious commodities, forms of wealth and money that can purchase the universally coveted treasures of possessions, power, and pleasure. This is business as usual in the fallen dog-eat-dog world, in the garden that has become the jungle, the barren wilderness, people living in fear, hating and being hated, knowing only a false peace, always trying to gain the advantage over one another. That's life as usual in the wilderness among unbelievers. And then there are those who are following Jesus. And he straightens us by his teaching, and he satisfies us with his provision. And then he places us into the context of a people who are likewise being straightened and satisfying, and suddenly we have the possibility of peace, real peace. This is one of the fruits of regeneration. Before Christ, cut off from the life of God, the flow of the life can only be inward. I am empty. I am this bundle of unsatisfied needs and desires. And so everything then is assessed and calculated as to what can you provide me? What can this do for me? How can this help me, and how can that satisfy me? That's life apart from Christ. We're cut off from the life of God. But when God makes us new, when God implants his almighty, infinite Holy Spirit within us, the direction and flow of the life reverses, and suddenly, it's an outward flow. We have streams of living water that are flowing in us and flowing through us. And now there's the possibility of giving, of a life of serving others. We become like those baskets of leftovers. And that's what makes the Christian church so unique in the world. Now, yes, of course, we're still sinners living together in a fallen world. But here is the real possibility of grace. When Jesus gathers together diverse people from all around and then satisfies them in his love, and the flow of the life is now outward, suddenly there's more than enough. We're still in the wilderness. But can we say that the church is really like an oasis in the wilderness? Jesus himself is the living water. He is the bread of life. And his people, filled to the brim, leak. We overflow with the goodness and grace of God. You know, not long ago, I was walking on a Sunday morning after worship through the hallway down by the fellowship hall, and I was walking with someone else, and we were passing groups of happy people who were conversing with one another, and my companion turned to me and said, "You know, I just want to sing a chorus of 'I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God.'" Because that's what God is doing. That's what God always does. When people who are straightened, being straightened and being satisfied in Christ, gather together, the flow is outward, and there's more than enough. Now, Mark intends for us to see that this feast of the 5,000 in this desolate place is cast in stark contrast to another feast that he described a bit earlier in the text. While our Lord's feast in the wilderness was open to anyone who wanted to come, there was another feast in Herod's palace. By special invitation, only the powerful and influential, the movers and shakers who could be of some use to Herod, they only could come. Now, Jesus' feast was on the simple peasant's diet of bread and fish. Enough? Sufficient? While Herod's banquet featured the richest food and drink, Jesus instructed his guests with the wisdom of the Word of God. Herod entertained his guests with erotic dancing and debauchery. Jesus' feast was bathed in the compassion of the Son of God, while Herod's feast was characterized by manipulation and treachery, and ended with the murder of John, the man of God. And I guess you can follow the Herods of this world if you want to, but I just want you to be sure where it's going to lead. And I want to urge you to hear and heed the voice of Jesus calling. Come. Follow me out into the wild. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to see that contrast so clearly, for there are many Herods bidding us to come, to follow them, to obey them, to aspire to be like them. And help us to hear the call and the promise of the Son of God and respond, that we might hear and heed his word, that we might accept and enjoy his provision, and that we might find our place and our fellowship as we serve and are served in the family of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.